Well, please turn with me in your Bibles now to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're going to be focusing primarily this evening upon verses 23 and 24, but because those two verses happen in a greater context, we're going to back up and begin our reading all the way back at verse 7 and then read on through verse 26. This evening we are coming to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 4, what is God? And the Shorter Catechism answers that question by saying God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. One of the texts that is based upon, primarily that beginning of the answer, God is a spirit, is right here in John chapter 4. It's actually verse 24. And as I explained at Tri Lakes when we began this series, this would be a text-driven series in which we would be going to God's Word in order to unpack there how the answers to the Shorter Catechism were developed. But we also would consider other things that were there in the text. And so this evening I've entitled the sermon, God's Worth and Worship. We're going to be considering the nature of God, but then also what that then entails from us, God's worth and God's worship. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. This is the word of God. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow briefly and ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we have just read your word, and we pause and give you thanks first for your word. You have not left us alone in this world, but you have given to us your word, and We now ask that you would follow this reading of your word with your blessing, so that as your word is preached tonight, each of us might, as we attend to the word of God, worship you in spirit and in truth. For we desire to be these true worshipers of whom Christ speaks. And so we come asking for your blessing to that very end. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, here in our text this evening, we are introduced to a woman who is a lot like us. She is a lot like you and me. She's a lot like us by nature because she is confused about life and she is confused about worship. As you have just heard me read, we see how she is disordered in her life. Her personal life is out of sorts. Although she tries to hide the truth from Jesus, he reveals that he knows that she is now on her sixth husband. Not only that, but her approach to worship is completely disordered. She sets before Jesus, not knowing who he is, that controversy that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans believed that they should worship God on Mount Gerizim, while the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. This woman was a lot like us by nature, disordered personal lives and confused about the worship of God. And that is why I believe this passage is so precious to many people. In it, we meet somebody who is more like us than more dislike us. And we watch how Jesus comes to that person and is very gracious and merciful to her. This passage should be near and dear to the heart of every Christian. In John's Gospel, Jesus makes three critical declarations that must occur for the life of every believer. Jesus says three times that something for you and for me, for every follower of Christ, he says three times that something must happen. And each of these three must, Jesus says, are essential components to the life of every true disciple of Christ. First, in John 3:7, Jesus says that you must be born again. You must be born again. Without being born again or without being born from above, no one can have new life in Christ. Second, in John 3:14, Jesus says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Without the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no possibility of new life. And then third, right here in our text, Jesus says that true worshipers must worship God in spirit and in truth. When someone is born from above, when somebody is born again through faith in Jesus Christ, that new life is primarily and ultimately manifested in the worship of God. If you have been born again, and if you are trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then Jesus says to you tonight, you must worship God in spirit and in truth. A common question that you hear asked among Christians is, what is God's will for my life? You've probably had conversations with friends and family about what is God's will for my life. Now think about how many times you have heard people wrestle through this question. How many times has anyone answered that question with the worship of God? Listen, something is out of order or out of balance when worship is not our top priority. When Jesus answers this woman's question, he says that God is seeking true worshipers. And true worshipers, Jesus says, are those who worship him in spirit and in truth. God's revealed will for every true disciple of Jesus Christ is true worship. And so that leaves us with the obvious question. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now much ink has been spilled trying to answer that very question. But what I see here in our text as the key that opens the answer to that question, that key is often, at least somewhat, overlooked. What is that key? Well, the key, as I hope to show you here in a few moments, is that you must always start with God. Often when commentators or preachers come to this passage, they zero in on what those words, Spirit and truth, mean, and that's with good reason, but often they neglect to see how Jesus first builds His exhortation upon that foundation of what is God. Look at verse 24. Before Jesus says, those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth, before Jesus says those words, He lays a foundation. God is Spirit. So that is where we are going to begin this evening. Let's begin by considering together God's worth. When Jesus lays the foundation for how we are to worship, He does so upon the basis of what God is. He says God is Spirit. The Samaritan woman was concerned about the where and the how of worship. And while those are important questions, Jesus shows us that the only way to come up with right conclusions about worship is to first start with the nature of God. If we are ever going to get worship right, we must first get God right. This is the ultimate purpose behind why the Shorter Catechism takes up this question as it does. Question 4 asks, what is God? And the answer begins, God is a Spirit. Well, why does the Catechism begin here, and why does Jesus begin here? Well, at least one answer to those questions is found in Psalm 50. Psalm 50 begins by calling out to the whole earth, and God is the one who is calling out, issuing His command for His people to be gathered back to Him. God calls His people to Himself so that He might address them. And then He addresses them. And He addresses them with His rebuke. He testifies against His own people because of their sin and their unfaithfulness. Now, most of the sins that are enumerated in Psalm 50 are sins having to do with worship. God's people have offered their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, but God rebukes them because they are offering empty worship. Though they had the right outward forms, they still lack the true inward frame. Well, toward the end of that psalm, God offers us His insight as to why His own people had gone astray. And He says this. He says, "You thought that I was one like yourself." He says, "You thought that I was like you." The foundational error that God's people made was that they thought that God was like them. The point of their departure from Him was that they reasoned as if God was somehow like them. When they thought about worship, when they thought about God, they thought that they could offer up to God the things that made the most sense to them. They assumed that what would please them would also then please God. What was the fundamental error of God's people in Psalm 50? Well, they failed to worship God aright because they failed to understand God aright. If you don't understand God's worth, you won't understand God's worship. This is why Jesus begins with the nature of God, and this is why the Catechism begins with the nature of God. So let's consider for a few moments together God's worth. God is a Spirit, or as Jesus says here, God is Spirit. The Catechism goes on from here to explain further, taking its cues from the rest of Scripture. God is a Spirit infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God is infinite. This means that God is without end. This means that God does not have limits or boundaries. Job 11:7 asks, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the sea and broader than the sea." God is infinite. God cannot be measured because He is in every way without end. Now, boys and girls, you might think of something as big as outer space. As far as we know, outer space goes on forever and ever. It seems, to us at least, to be infinite. And yet God spoke it into existence. And yet God knows each and every one of those stars by name. God is truly infinite. And to just try to think about what it means for God to be infinite, it stretches our minds beyond their capacity. God is also eternal. God is without beginning and without end. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Boys and girls, you might think about how you have a beginning. You had a point in time when you began. You were born on a certain day. Your brothers and sisters were all born on a certain day. Your mom and dad, your grandma and grandpa, in fact, every person that you can think of, they were born on some certain day. They each had a beginning. But God did not. He did not have a beginning because He always was. And once again, for us to try to think about what that means, it stretches our minds beyond their capacity. God's eternality should cause each and every one of us to simply stand in awe of who God is. God is also unchangeable. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God does not change. God does not change in His being, and God does not change in His character. The other night, I was tucking my kids into bed, and one of my little boys asked a good question. He said, "Dad, if God dies, will we die too?" It's a good question. This little boy, my son, he understands that our lives are in God's hands, and we live completely dependent upon who God is. And so I was pleased to be able to answer him, God cannot die. Do you know why that God cannot die? Because He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God is our rock, and God does not change. And because of this, you can go to sleep every night confident in God, because God does not change. Well, so far we have been talking about aspects of God's being. He is Himself infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But each of those aspects also apply to each of His attributes. His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, and His truth. So let's just think about each of those briefly. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, "Great is the Lord, His understanding is beyond measure." Isn't it amazing to think about how God's wisdom is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable? I mean, when we look around us, we often don't understand why things are the way that they are. We often don't understand the wisdom that lies behind life's circumstances. Think about the current pandemic. We often scratch our heads wondering at how all of this could be good and a part of God's all-wise plan. And yet God, graciously, He gives us insight so that we might understand His wisdom when He tells us that God works together all things for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom. But God is also infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His power. God's power is infinite. That means there is no limit to God's power. The book of Revelation gives us some pictures of heavenly worship, and one of those scenes pictures worshipers standing around God's throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The Lord God Almighty. God is Almighty because His power has no end. Now, boys and girls, often when you are very young, you think that your earthly father is almighty. You think that there is nothing that your father cannot do, that his power is infinite. But as you grow, you realize more and more that though your father may be strong, he is certainly not almighty. But this growing realization should only cause you to lift your eyes higher, more and more, beyond your earthly father to your heavenly father, because your heavenly father is almighty. Now, not only did those worshipers in heaven say that God is almighty, but also that He is holy, holy, holy. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His holiness. The primary meaning of that word holy is that of separateness. There is a sense in which we all are like God because we have been made in His image, and yet, because He is God, there is still a sense in which we are entirely unlike Him, or He is entirely unlike us. The prophet Isaiah had a vision of God that helps us to understand something of God's holiness. If we were to compare Isaiah to other men, we would say that Isaiah was a holy man. But then when Isaiah had this vision of God and beheld God's holiness, he was overwhelmed by the holiness of God. After he was confronted with God's holiness, he shook in fear and he declared woe upon himself. Later on, he even declared that his own best deeds were nothing more than filthy rags. God is also infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in justice, goodness, and truth. Now, I've grouped these three together because they are all found grouped together in Exodus 34. There God passed before Moses, and he declared, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." God is just. Whatever else in God is revealed to us, we must never forget that His justice is never set aside or forgotten. Even when God justifies the ungodly, the justice of God is magnified as it's maintained in His Son. God is truth. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate, He said, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And Pilate uttered that famous question, saying, "Well, what is truth?" Earlier, Jesus had proclaimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the world around us today is constantly asking with the same smugness of Pilate, "What is truth?" And the answer is that God is truth. Now finally, God is good. God is good. One of the most staggering statements of God's goodness is found in the book of Lamentations. If it has been a while since you have read the book of Lamentations, I want to encourage you to read it this week. The book of Lamentations describes the results of Babylon's violent destruction of Jerusalem. Now listen to just some of the ways that the author describes his own suffering and the suffering of God's people. He says, "He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace." In just these few words, you can hear just how incredible the suffering was that God had brought upon His own people. And that is that black backdrop against which the following words shine so brightly. You see, these are all found in Lamentations 3. Then listen to these words. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." What was ultimately the foundation of the writer's hope, even though his circumstances were filled with an incredible suffering? Well, that foundation was the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable goodness of God. Brothers and sisters, this is your God. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, and truth. This is the nature of God. And since this is who God is, all of these things demand that we worship Him. This is why Jesus said, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." So let's consider more briefly tonight God's worship. What kind of worship is fitting for this kind of God? James Montgomery Boyce asked, "What is worship?" And then he answered, saying, "Part of the answer is to be seen in the fact that if you and I had been living in England during those days of the early formation of the English language, we would not have used the word worship at all. Instead, we would have said worth-ship, and we would have meant that in worshiping God, we are ascribing to God His true worth. Worship is ascribing to God or attributing to God His worth. Worship is the attempt of the soul to mirror back to God something proportional to who He is." So how do we do that? What kind of worship is fitting for this kind of God? Well, when we begin to answer that question, we must first remember that God is not like us. The natural inclination of man is to assume that God is like us. And so when we think about worship, we often ask the wrong questions. And that is why right now there is an epidemic of confusion concerning the worship of God. And this is why so much of what passes for worship today looks so similar to what you see outside of worship settings. What was the root cause of the Samaritans' confusion around worship? Well, Jesus said it was ignorance of God. You worship what you do not know. So instead of asking or starting with that question, what do we want in worship? We must always begin instead with the question, what does God require in worship? And there is a world of difference between those two questions. Jesus says that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, we can only spend a few moments considering both of these words. But in a few words, I would say that Jesus gives to us two keys which serve as counterbalances to help center us upon what it means to worship God aright. Spirit and truth. So again, let's look briefly at each. What does it mean to worship God in truth? I think it's easiest to answer this question negatively. True worship does not take place when we do not worship in accordance with God's revealed will. We can only worship in truth when we worship according to God's revealed will. Much of the time today, you will hear people argue that all that matters in worship is the heart. Now, certainly, we will see in a moment that the heart is of paramount importance, but if you say that this is all that matters, you are out of step with Jesus. Because you must worship God in truth. You must worship God in accordance with His revealed will. When man takes it upon himself to be creative in worship, he takes himself out of the worship of God. What does it mean to worship God in truth? It means to worship God in accordance with His revealed will. What then does it mean to worship God in spirit? Now, the Greek here is very clear. The text says that we must worship God in spirit, not in the spirit. In other words, Jesus is not talking about worshiping in the Holy Spirit. Now, that is not to say that our worship is not to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it is. But what Jesus is saying here is that right worship must be balanced. It must be in truth and in spirit. These two serve as counterbalances. We need both. Let me again state the answer to this question in the negative. It is insufficient to simply have the right elements of worship. We must be extremely careful that we do not add man-made elements to the worship of God. But we must also be equally careful that we do not simply go through the motions using those elements. I mean, it is possible for your body to be present in worship, but for your mind to be a million miles away. It is always insufficient to simply have the right elements of worship because we need our hearts, by faith, to be engaged in those elements. Sometimes we have sung psalms with our lips, but our hearts have not worshiped. Sometimes our ears have heard God's word read and preached, but our souls have not worshipped. Brothers and sisters, our worship must be in accordance with God's worth. It must be in spirit and in truth. And because God is a spirit, because He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, then our worship of Him must be in spirit and in truth. We must have this God-given balance in worship, spirit and truth. The God-given balance is that of His revealed will and renewed hearts. That is the kind of worship that God demands. Worship that is according to His revealed will and that is engaged by renewed hearts. That is what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. As we close this evening, let us remember the words that Jesus spoke to that woman on that day. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. The Father is still seeking such people to worship Him. Today, the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And there is nothing more important in your life than the worship of God. And the only way for your worship to be suitable, to be fitting, or to be appropriate is for it to be in spirit and in truth. In Philippians 3:3, the Apostle Paul writes that the true disciples of Jesus Christ will have three marks. He says the true disciples of Jesus Christ, they glory in Christ Jesus. He also says that true disciples of Christ, they put no confidence in the flesh. And then third, he says the true disciples of Jesus Christ worship by the Spirit of God. And so may it be that we would heed Christ's word to us tonight and be those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Because we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we then worship in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again for Your Word. We are thankful that You have not simply left us to ourselves in this world to grope about in the darkness of spiritual blindness, because we would never find our way to You. We are thankful that You have spoken to us by Your Word. And we pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would be taking each and every one of us and conforming us to Christ in accordance with Your Word. Father, we desire to be a Spirit-filled people who worship You in spirit and in truth. Do this in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.